Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is the author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Take Courage, Encouraging Words for Discouraging Times. This new resource reminds discouraged Christians of the one thing right in the world, the person who alone has overcome the world. Find out more about Take Courage at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Take Courage by Pastor Matt Harrison, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month.
The only way we know God is through His Word. We don't get it out of the air. And we don't get the ideas of what God's will is for us out of our own judgment or our own wisdom. We get it out of God's Word. The very statement that it is God's church ought to mean that our church then be faithful to God's Word.
That is past president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, J.A.O. Price Jr., defending the Bible. It's known as the Battle for the Bible. Happened there in the mid-70s. Some of us are old enough to remember when it was happening, but I was only about 10 years old at the time. I didn't know. I do know that when this battle for the Bible was occurring, it did cause ripples in individual congregations. That's the only way I knew about that controversy as a 10-year-old kid. Well, a lot of years have gone by, and that controversy, well, are there still some unpaid bills, theological and maybe even financial, over the battle for the Bible? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois, on this Friday afternoon, June the 9th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We begin a series of a retrospective on the Lutheran battle for the Bible. Dr. Martin Nolan will be our guest. Then a little bit later, we'll talk Christians and Artificial Intelligence with Pastor Trevor Sutton. He is co-author of the book Redeeming Technology, A Christian Approach to Healthy Digital Habits, and he's written a recent column for Christianity Today titled Pastors Lead Not Your Church into Fear of AI. Dr. Martin Nolan is pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in San Mateo, California. He's former director of the Concordia Historical Institute and author of a chapter in the new book, Rediscovering the Issues Surrounding the 1974 Concordia Seminary Walkout. Marty, welcome back.
Good to be here.
What was the so-called battle for the Bible in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod?
Well, if we put it in the big picture, I would say that was the question, first off, is the Missouri Synod going to follow the theology, ethics, or moral practice of the mainline denominations in the United States, what they call the Seven Sisters? And the period of time is from the mid-1950s, when it kind of bubbles up until mid-1975 after the AELC, which was the splinter group, left the Missouri Synod. So the focus for that question, are we going to be like the mainline or not, ended up being on the authority principle, which in the Protestant churches has to do with Scripture. So it ended up being that the Bible itself was the center of conflict and how do we interpret it? How do we use it? What sort of authority does it have? That was where the battle lines were drawn. And it was all really about a change in theology and hermeneutics, but it was concentrated on the Bible itself.
So what were the main causes of this theological controversy? And give us some of the historical context within the Missouri Synod.
This goes back earlier. See, the Missouri Synod, for those that don't know our history, we were started as a German-speaking group of congregations in the United States. And all of those congregations spoke German. Our institutions, our seminaries and colleges spoke only German up until about 1920 or so. Even though the World War I caused a lot of anxiety, our Germans said, no, we're going to stick to our language until the war was over. And then the Synod itself started saying we really need to be speaking English. So for that early period in our history, we're kind of isolated from all the theological trends in the United States and really from Germany, too. Even though our theologians read that stuff, we were isolated from that. So we're like this little theological island until the 20s, And then the English speakers among our own families and our own clans, as it were, started going to English-speaking schools and universities and began to realize, oh, we're a little bit out of touch. We don't really know what's going on here. And furthermore, that opened up the opportunity to start doing what we call fellowship talks with the other Lutherans in the United States, which by that time they'd all been speaking English. So it really starts, the background for this is the fellowship talks with some of the other Lutheran church bodies in the 1930s. So think of the 1930s as kind of a change in things. And then there's this group out in New York City, mostly. It's called the American Lutheran Publicity Bureau. And they were started by the English Synod and by other pastors who were in metropolitan areas, and they were bilingual, and they said, we really need to become more American. Now, they were not saying we need to be liberal. They said we need to be more American. That was the American Lutheran Publicity Bureau. Today, it still publishes the Lutheran Forum. It's still around and has some effect. Well, over a period of time, the people that were in the ALPB said, well, why can't we adjust some of our theology to be more up to date? That's putting it very bluntly. And so there was, outside of the official institutions, there was pressure and influence. And then in, I think it was 1945 or 44, there was a statement that was published, and it was called the Statement of the 44, in which it criticized the leadership of the Synod for its backwards-looking theology, and they used the term legalism, and a bunch of other things. So really, the beginning of conflict and the taking of sides goes back to that statement of the 44. And some of those were faculty members at St. Louis. So that's the far background. And as people began to take sides, a lot of people said, well, let's look at the American Lutheran Church, the ALC. They're all German, I mean, German heritage anyway, mostly German families, why can't we be in fellowship with them? As they began to take sides on these issues, the people that were in favor of fellowship with the ALC tended to say, well, what's wrong with their theology in ALC? And that church body had already started to adopt some of the biblical principles or hermeneutics that was found among the Seven Sisters of Mainline Protestantism, including historical criticism and things like that. But I think if you really look at it in the long run, there was a cultural change, and it's a generational change. For the leaders of the Missouri Synod who formerly had seen themselves as Germans who were living in America, to people who were of German descent, but they were Americans who happened to have this strange theology. And so why can't we make this theology more up-to-date and get with it type of thing? So there was a kind of a change of attitude. And with the change of attitude then came the questioning, well, what things really don't fit in here in America anymore with the general tendencies in the Protestant churches in the United States?
So this was being driven not only by kind of intra-church theological issues, but also by the culture.
By cultural issues, definitely. And so if you look at, for example, our friends the Presbyterians, they went through a big battle for the Bible, I believe, in the 1930s. Some of the leaders that we know who wrote books, and I'm talking about you, Todd, and I, we read these when we were at seminary, people like Francis Schaeffer, came out of the old Presbyterian churches and founded their own conservative denominations because Princeton Theological Seminary and places like that were adopting historical criticism. And the Bible believers said, we can't do that. And that happened in the 1930s, and that's right in the heart of American Protestantism. And so while that's going on, the Missouri Synod is coming out, as it were, and I don't mean in the not in the homosexual way, but I mean they're like beginning to be aware of their theological environment in the United States. And the dominant one is, at that time, the Presbyterians and the Episcopalians. And they've already bought into higher criticism by the end of the 1930s, except for the groups that left. So, yes, it's a cultural change. And you go back in our German period before 1920, you don't have any interest in doing anything like this at all. So, first off, it's a language change, and then it's an adoption of what's going on culturally. And then the other part of it is that the culture begins in the United States in the 30s to mock Christianity. You can look at the work of Mencken and journalists and stuff. And before that, they would never do that. And so young people growing up figure, well, I'm out of date. You know, I'm a dinosaur or something if I'm going to be a Christian. And that has an effect on the young people that come into our seminaries and colleges, and they're ripe for the picking for people who want to change the synod in a more liberal way.
What is higher criticism? What is that approach to the biblical texts? And then, if you would, what is the relationship between that approach to biblical interpretation and something closely allied with it historically, and that is gospel reductionism, the tendency to say the gospel alone is relevant to biblical interpretation, all of the things are open questions or not necessarily theologically important?
So higher criticism is a form of hermeneutics. In other words, what's the method that you're going to read and understand and teach the Bible? That's the method is what we call hermeneutics in theology. And in higher criticism, they do not assume, it's the very basic principle of higher criticism, that the Bible is all the Word of God. Because if it's all God's Word, God doesn't lie, God doesn't get confused like you and me, and so therefore, all of it is the truth. Higher criticism says, well, maybe some of it isn't God's Word. And so, if some of it isn't God's Word, how do we know which is which? Or, there are a variety of ways, but basically it starts with debunking the notion that it's God's Word. Now, as it's taught, maybe the teacher won't say that, but it's the fundamental principle. So once you say the Bible is no longer God's Word in its entirety, then you begin to say, well, which of these books or which of these chapters or which of these statements maybe aren't divine and maybe are added by somebody? Or in the case of the early history of higher criticism or historical criticism goes back to studies on the Pentateuch. One person that's well known for his debunking of the Pentateuch was Baruch Spinoza. He was a philosopher in Holland in the 17th century, and I mentioned that in my chapter. And what he does is people have been questioning whether parts of the Pentateuch were written by Moses and maybe parts by others. For example, Moses wasn't around during the time of Genesis, so where he'd get that material? And the end of Deuteronomy has Moses dying. Well, how did he write that if he died? So, I mean, all these questions come up, and the Jewish rabbis had been talking and debating those issues for centuries. And Spinoza was the first in a European context, again, 17th century, to say, well, none of this was written by Moses. So from there, and of course he was booted out of the synagogue. He was a philosopher, not really a rabbi. But this idea began to take hold also in England and then later France and Germany, and they began to say, well, you know, maybe the Bible isn't all what it's cut out to be. So which part of it is truly the Word of God and which is not? And then a bunch of different types of ways of making a distinction between what's God's Word and what was added by men. There's a bunch of different terms for those. So there's like form criticism is where you look at something and say, well, is this poetic? And if it's poetic, well, then it's just artistic, they say, and it really isn't the Word of God. So, well, obviously the Psalms are poetic, but then they start looking at other things and say, well, this little section here doesn't look like it's really prose. It looks like poetry. Therefore, that's a later edition. It's not from the original author or the prophet or the apostle. So So it's, simply put, it's a way of carving up the beef, as it were, and throwing out the parts you don't like. But as it progressed into the 19th century, eventually you end up with that old lady on Burger King who says, where's the beef? Because they cut everything out and there was nothing left. But the scholars would keep on trying to come up with new ideas. In the 20th century, at the time that our faculty at St. Louis were studying in their PhD programs, the guy that was most popular was a guy named Rudolf Bultmann. And he had this idea of mythology, and that most of the Bible was mythology, so therefore, where's the myth? And where's the true historical thing? So again, the scholar has to try to figure out what's true and false, but usually ends up most all of it being myth. And I want to say, though, all of it is purely speculative. As a historian, it doesn't hold water, because a historian bases it on fact or evidence. And all of this was, oh, well, you have this theory, and now you as a scholar can go and divvy it up the way you want. Now, the question you started there was, how does this relate to gospel reductionism? Well, the essence of this whole thing is that the biblical scholars that are liberal, they want to carve up the Bible, and they want to come up with their own idea about how to do that. And if it's a popular idea, well, they get their books printed and they get their names in the dictionaries, and, you know, you get to the top of the pecking order in the educational institutions. So they're always trying to do something new to make their name. So that's what the game is really all about. They don't really care about the church. It's an academic exercise. But once it ends up in a seminary, well, how can a seminary professor do this when he's supposed to be forming the pastors of the church? So it's a both and proposition for professors of theology that are serving the church. So on the one hand, they say, I can do this historical criticism. And then the church comes back and says, well, if you do that, then we have no reason to be here as a church. And we have no faith. We don't know who Jesus is or God is. And so the midway point is this thing called gospel reductionism, where the professor who is practicing higher criticism will say, well, there's still the gospel. And in the case of the Missouri Synod, because we had throughout our history stressed the importance of the forgiveness of sins, the justification by faith through belief in Jesus, and through that, eternal life. So what the professors that wanted to practice historical criticism or to be accepted by the upper mucky mucks in the other denominational seminaries or places like Harvard and Union, they said, oh, well, we can still say that the gospel is true. Now, how each one does that is different, but the gospel is true, and we know that, and so you can have your gospel and faith and church and Jesus and go to heaven, and I can have my historical criticism and be recognized by all the scholars in the big universities. Gospel reductionism is kind of a halfway house in which the theologian, academic theologian who wants to practice liberal Protestant theology, he gives a little bit of something, a little gift to the church and to the people so they still feel happy. But there's no grounding for it. There's no reason to say that that gospel is true. It's just that he said, okay, you can have this, and it's true, but there's no background in the Word of God itself.
Dr. Martin Noland is our guest. It's part one of a series on retrospective on the Lutheran battle for the Bible. On the other side of the break, we'll talk about the key people and groups involved in the controversy.
The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th century. The 11th century. the 8th century. The 4th century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Continuing education for the Confessional Lutheran. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Memoria Press award-winning Latin programs have successfully taught hundreds of thousands of students across the world. Their easy-to-use, step-by-step Latin curriculum provides students with an academic vocabulary, a mastery of English grammar, and strong critical thinking skills. If you're interested in learning more, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next purchase by using the coupon code LPR23. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Not everyone is comfortable with new technology. Dial A Podcast gives all generations of your congregation an easy way to hear your sermons, or even devotionals and Bible studies. Once you've completed a simple one-time setup, we take care of the rest. All your congregants have to do is dial the number from any phone to listen to your latest podcast, all at no additional cost to them. Dial A Podcast. Extend the reach of your sermons. Get started at dialapodcast.com now.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Volkin. It's part one of a retrospective on the Lutheran battle for the Bible. Dr. Martin Nolan is our guest. Marty, who were some of the key people and groups that were involved in the controversy, and how would you describe their respective positions?
On the liberal side, the first person that I lay out in my chapter in that book is Yaroslav Pelikan. And the readers may not recognize that name, but Yaroslav Pelikan really was a significant scholar. He taught at our St. Louis Seminary for about 4 or 5 years, early part of his career. He was responsible as the lead editor for Luther's Works, which is still being published, and now somewhere it's around 70 volumes. He was an outstanding Reformation scholar. Nobody questions that. But he wrote a book in the, I've got it on my shelf here someplace, here it is, 1950 from Cordia Publishing House, and the title is From Luther to Kierkegaard. That's while he was at the seminary. And he says, what type of philosophy do Lutherans, what philosophy should we have? Well, my answer to that is, we have a philosophy, and it's given by Jesus. So we need to follow that. But he says, well, we should be up in the modern world, and what we need is Kierkegaard, who was the father of existentialism and was becoming very popular in the academic realm in the 1950s. Well, you say, what does that hurt anything? Well, also in that book, Pelikan says, well, we can't go back before Immanuel Kant. And Kant, in his works on philosophy of religion, he says, we have no way of knowing, and therefore it's not true to say that there were miracles or prophecy. There's a whole list of things that the church has always accepted that Kant rejects. It's in the religion within the limits of reason alone. So Pelikan is telling his students that we have to follow Kant, and Kant's getting rid of all the supernatural in the Bible. And those that accept what Pelikan is saying go on to become professors themselves. And so what the simplest way to explain how this works out is that they carve out the parts of the Bible that are supernatural. So where there's a prophecy of the future, where there's a miracle, even Jesus rising from the dead, which is a miracle, of course, anything that's supernatural gets carved out. And then also things that modern science, modern history would disagree with, like the flood and the creation, that gets carved out too because, well, that's not the canons or principles of reason or science that we have today. It doesn't fit with that. That all goes back to Pelikan's book, where he says we can't go back beyond Immanuel Kant. So that's 1950. And then after that, we have other figures at the seminary. I think one of the most influential was a guy who spent his entire career there in the middle of this, and that was Richard Kemmerer. There was a Festschrift, and the guys that were most influenced by him, you can go to that book. It's called Lively Function of the Gospel, and his students who became leaders in the Missouri Synod are all listed in there. So here's, I'll just read them, Robert Schultz, F. Dean Luking, Paul Harms, Ken Corby, Ed Schroeder, John Elliott, Martin Marty, Robert Haferkamp, David Schuller, and Richard Koenig. Now, to most people, they'd say, who are those people? Well, these are leaders. And these were the guys that started the breakoff after the walkout at Seminex. So you had already with Pelikan and Kemmerer in the early 50s, you had students who were being, they accepted these things. The historical criticism of the Bible, liberal Protestant theology, and all the things that go with that. And everything just kind of keeps building up until the late 60s, where everybody pretty much knows something's going on at St. Louis, but what it is and what are we going to do about it, it took a while to do that.
What were the specific issues that highlighted this controversy and the theological disagreements in the area of biblical interpretation?
Well, so specific issues, when we come to the Bible, we're dealing with a unique book, but it's not even a single book. It's a collection of books. Everybody can go get a Bible at Barnes & Noble. You can find Bibles in hotel rooms. We just call kind of take it for granted. But historically, the Bible that we know, which is a printed volume thing that you can open up in your own language, starts about the time of the Reformation with Johannes Gutenberg, with a printing press. Before that, the Bible is a bunch of separate books. And at the time of, let's say, the early church, the Bibles that they would have had when they would have their services, first and second century, were scrolls, wound up scrolls, just like the synagogue did. And eventually they'd have, 66 books, 66 scrolls sitting in a corner. And at the time of the lessons, they pull a scroll out and start reading it. It's exactly what they did in the synagogue, except the Christians had more books. Well, what's the nature of these things? Well, each of those scrolls was written by or under the authority of, that is dictated, by either a prophet or an apostle. And the apostles, some of them wrote in their own hand. We know that Paul used a secretary named Silas. But how did they write what they wrote? Well, the Bible testifies to itself. And the people of the early church and the people in the Jewish synagogues and the temple all accepted this, that what they wrote was the word of God. So, for example, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God. So that applies to both Old and New Testament. So as, let's say, David is sitting down and writing a poem, but it ends up being the psalm, he is inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this. And when he adds it to the list of the psalms to be sung in the temple, they all say, we all know David's a prophet when it comes to this stuff. And it becomes part of the canon, recognized as the word of God. And then Jesus himself testifies to the authority of the Old Testament. And then he gives to the apostles that follow him, he promises them the Holy Spirit, so that things they might have forgotten about what he said or what he did, the Holy Spirit will bring it back to their minds and also help them so that they don't say things that are wrong or in error. So we know it's all consistent if you accept the testimony of the scriptures about itself, that both the Old and New Testament were written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So that's the first thing. You have to understand that. If you don't get the idea of inspiration, then the rest of it falls apart. Then you say, well, what is the consequence of a Bible book being written by a prophet or apostle under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Well, the next thing is, it's going to be true. It will be without error, which is what we call inerrancy. And then many other things, that it's useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, for lots of things. And there's lots of other characteristics that are unique to the Holy Scriptures. Now, we understand that nobody questioned this, the inspiration of Scripture, including its inerrancy, really until the time of what they call the Enlightenment in Europe. So go back before then, and you have Christians, and you have Muslims, and you have Jews, and they all accept the Old Testament as being the Word of God. I mean, you have some crazy philosophers, and they were kind of, they were oddballs, never really accepted, that had their own ideas, and the village idiot, whatever. But everybody else, they accept the Old Testament is the Word of God. The five books of Moses were written by Moses. God gave them to, you know, a lot of the writing right from Mount Sinai. The words that we have of Jesus in the Gospels were heard by the apostles, and they write it down, and they're prevented from error, and it's exactly what Jesus said. Everybody accepted this up until the Enlightenment, the quote Enlightenment, the woke Enlightenment, if you want to call it that, because that's what the word Enlightenment means. And the whole purpose of the Enlightenment and its philosophy and its related theology is to overturn Christianity, to make a new religion and therefore a new culture. So once you start buying into what the Enlightenment philosophers believe or are trying to teach, then you're starting to undermine the basic principle of what the Scriptures is. What's happened is that in the churches, it's a defense. It's not like we've been out trying to round up people. Certainly, Missouri Synod has not done that. Back in the time of the Puritans, they would round up heretics and witches and stuff like that. But no, we just wanted, when we came, our people came here to the United States, we wanted to get away from that stuff and just teach the Word of God. But eventually, it affected our own people. But the basic principle is, what does the Bible say about itself, and is that true? What's the nature of Scripture? We fought about that over the brief statement in the early 60s at one of our conventions, because the conservatives said, oh, the way that we can stop this liberal idea in higher criticism is by adopting what was called the brief statement that was written back in the 1930s. And that failed because of a procedural issue, constitutional issue. And so then conservatives regrouped and said, we really need to have a statement on the Scripture, because the confessions do state that the Bible is without error, but it doesn't really go into it very much. So let's create something like that. And so they wrote up a confessional statement. I believe that Ralph Bowman was the original author, and it's in the back of this book that you're featuring here, called Statement of Scriptural and Confessional Principles. And you look there, and it tells you about the nature of Scripture and how we as the church adhere to that and what we believe about it. And then that became the fighting point. In other words, if you were conservative or liberal in the Missouri Synod, was, do you accept what the statement says? And that was accepted at our 1973 convention, along with some other important actions. And it then, from that point on, the Missouri Synod has accepted that statement as a confession of what we believe about Scripture. So that's very important to understand this whole thing about what did the conservatives believe and what do we believe now. The statement says that.
Dr. Martin Noland is our guest. He's author of a chapter in the new book, Rediscovering the Issues Surrounding the 1974 Concordia Seminary Walkout. We're getting a retrospective on the Lutheran battle for the Bible. On the other side, we'll talk about the investigation of the faculty at Concordia Seminary. Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is the author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Take Courage, Encouraging Words for Discouraging Times. This new resource reminds discouraged Christians of the one thing right in the world, the person who alone has overcome the world. Find out more about Take Courage at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Take Courage by Pastor Matt Harrison, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month.
I'm Chaplain Sean Denzer, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Congregations work hard to keep the Word of Christ dwelling richly in His disciples now and into eternal life. We work to help and support that effort. Learn more at lcms.org/worship. You'll find resources on the church year, Bible studies on the hymns of the day, audio helps for learning to sing our services, and look for worship planning resources to find the latest from LCMS Worship. That's lcms.org/worship. May the Word of Christ dwell richly in you.
Risen Savior Lutheran Church, Basser, Kansas. Located just right outside the northwest corner of the metro Kansas City area, we have a growing congregation of people who come from over 13 different communities to see what God is doing here, who desire to only believe, teach, confess, and practice as the church always has. Risen Savior, Basser, Kansas. Check out our website, risensaviorlcms.org.
Many educational institutions are governed by the whims of culture and are increasingly hostile to the Word of God. In contrast, Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas provides classical Lutheran education rooted in God's Word for students preschool through grade 12. Simply put, we equip students to stand firm in the faith through solid education focused on wisdom and virtue. We offer in-person instruction as well as live online classes for remote learning. To learn more, visit flsplano.org, flsplano.org.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I think every man, every Christian should consider, at least, the possibility of God calling him into the holy ministry.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Because that's the way that God has designed for faith in Christ Jesus to be spread, for the gift of eternal life that Christ Jesus earned by His death and resurrection to be shared with people, by the washing of baptism for infants and for adults, for the instruction, the proclamation of the Word that happens on a nonstop basis in God's kingdom. God uses people, He uses men to be those proclaimers, to be those men who share the sacraments.
If you've ever considered becoming a pastor, contact Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their phone number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's part one of a retrospective on the Lutheran battle for the Bible. Our guest is Dr. Martin Noland, author of a chapter in the new book, Rediscovering the Issues Surrounding the 1974 Concordia Seminary Walkout. Here's a paragraph from the website for Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas. Classical education is an education in the liberal arts and is the most effective educational model known. The Bible is the primary textbook in a classical school. There are no secular subjects in the Christian day school. Every subject is taught from a biblical worldview. Faith Lutheran provides a classical Lutheran education for students pre-K through 12th grade. They also offer interactive online classes for high school students worldwide. Learn more at flsplano.org. Faith Lutheran School, Plano, Texas, flsplano.org. Marty, talk about the investigation into the teachings that were being promoted at Concordia Seminary and how that eventually led to the walkout of both faculty and students there.
So the investigation began shortly after Jack Preuss, that's J.A.O. Preuss II, he was elected president of the Missouri Synod at our Denver convention in 1969. And once he took office, he talked with his friends and said, we all know that I got elected to do something about the seminary in St. Louis. So now what are we going to do? And by the way, this is, I don't know if it's in the book, but he had this thing called the ping pong club of friends of his that would come over once in a while to his office, or no, it was his house in St. Louis. And they would sit in the basement around the ping pong table. You know, those are large tables. I don't know if they played ping pong, but theologically they did, you know, back and forth. You know, what's the best way to address this issue? You know, we've been trying to persuade the faculty there at St. Louis individually as a group. They don't seem to be listening to us. Well, now we have a president that is on board with our traditional theology. So what can he do? What does he have in his power or authority that he can actually get some things done that individuals or other groups were unable to do? And so they came up with the idea, well, let's have an investigation. You don't want to just be knocking people over the head or kicking them out of the church if you don't have facts. You really want to know. It's all kind of based on rumor, except for students that we know who had these professors, and they don't always want to talk because they're afraid of repercussions, and I can give plenty of examples of where that happened. So what we're going to do, this is, I think, what his ping pong group came up with, but eventually it's what he did, was that Jack Preuss formed a fact-finding committee that would sit down with the professors at St. Louis one-on-one, and they would record on tape the answers on various questions. And the questions had to do with the Bible, you know, what is the authority of scriptures, how do we interpret it, historical criticism, and specific areas that they knew that there was a wandering away from what the Bible and our Lutheran confessions say. So, for example, one area would be creation and the fall, or miracles, or church fellowship, or third use of the law, or gospel reductionism, questions that way. Questions like that were on this list. The interviews went on for, I'm not sure, maybe a whole year by the time they were all collected and published. And they were published in the form of, I think I've got it here. Here it is. It's called The Report of the Synodical President, and it's given to the convention, Milwaukee, Wisconsin, July 1971. The official report from the fact-finding committee then gave the background, what was going on. So, for example, here's page 42, documentation. Professor I, so the professors are represented by letters, so people don't know exactly what it is. And then the committee person asks a question, and then the professor responds, and it's all about those type of issues. And therefore, with the publication of that blue book, which is 8.5 by 11 size, you know, maybe a quarter inch thick, that went to all the congregations of the synod, all the pastors, and you start reading this, and it went up to about 100, almost more than 100 pages, 160 pages. Then the synod had some actual facts to deal with, because then they say, okay, that's what, even though they don't know who that professor is, those professors don't believe this or that and the other thing, which we all thought that they were teaching according to the Bible and the Lutheran confessions, and here it's pretty obvious they're not. And so from that point on, the next 2 years between the 71 and 73 convention, there's a lot of upset in the churches, in the congregations. And I remember our own congregation in Cupertino, California, where I grew up, the men of the congregation started talking about this, and they were pretty upset about what was going on out there. They had a few offenders for the seminary, but not too many. And so by the time in 1973, that was when they passed the statement on scriptural principles, because they said, we have to do something. And then not only did they pass the statement, but they said, all of our teachers have to teach according to this. So then after that, then that leads up to the events of the walkout, which I think you're going to ask. But the investigation the fruits of that are found in the Blue Book and then also in the book that was published by Paul Zimmerman called A Seminary in Crisis, the inside story of the Preuss Fact-Finding Committee published by CPH. I think it's still in print. So you can find all the evidence for what was being taught there.
How would you describe the event of the walkout itself?
Well, look at it from different angles. Richard John Newhouse, who was on the liberal side of the Missouri Synod, was in New York City at the time. And when he got the news, he said, "No! Don't do that!" Too late. The conservatives said, "Oh, what's the Synod going to, how are they going to respond to this?" Because the walkout was first, well, Teachin, I almost came up with another Teachin name, sorry, John Teachin's name was at the head. He was the president of the seminary. He was suspended by the Board of Control. That's like the Board of Governors or Board of Directors of the seminary, because he refused to accept what the Synod in convention had adopted in the Statement of Scriptural and Confessional Principles. He had a faculty where the majority, that's probably, it was all but five members of that faculty refused to accept that statement, which the Synod had adopted at its 73 convention. So Teachin told Jack Preuss, "We're not going to accept that. We're not going to teach that way." And so he was suspended by the Board of Control. And within a couple of days, the majority of the faculty, again, all but five of the faculty, walked out. They went on strike because John Teachin was suspended. He was no longer the CEO, the leading faculty member. And then within a short amount of time, the majority of students walked out. And the book that you're talking about here has photos throughout that showed some of the media events that they did to try to draw attention. But the main thing they did was John Teachin and the majority faculty and the majority of the students moved over to Eden Seminary, which is in South St. Louis. And it's a seminary of the United Church of Christ, which is a very liberal denomination. And they took up quarters there, as it were, and started their own seminary that was called Seminex. And that's the process from when Teachin was suspended to when the majority of the seminary ended up in Eden. That process is called the walk out, even though it was like, they had literally a whole group of students and faculty. They marched around the campus, and it was on TV. It was in photos, so people could actually see them walking out. But they didn't actually walk from Clayton all the way down to Eden Seminary. That would just be too far for most people.
Dr. Martin Nolan is our guest. It's part one of a retrospective on the Lutheran battle for the Bible. On the other side, what were the consequences of the Seminex controversy regarding the LCMS as a denomination?
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we move further into our adventure in the Acts of the Apostles with Ananias and Sapphira, signs and wonders, apostles arrested and freed, we must obey God, and Gamaliel's counsel. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
Have you heard the rumblings about the 68th Convention of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod? Well, it's coming up this summer in Milwaukee. In convention, LCMS delegates comprised of both laity and clergy gather for worship, study of God's Word, and to discuss and vote on the business of Synod. For a preview of what's coming up, pick up a copy of the June-July issue of the Lutheran Witness, cph.org to subscribe to the magazine, or witness.lcms.org to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
When we say Lutheran, we mean Lutheran. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Luther Academy provides additional theological education for our mission partners around the world. specifically pastors who are asking for additional education but do not have the necessary resources in their own church bodies. By donating to Luther Academy today, you will be supplying food, housing, books, professors, and travel for Lutheran pastors who attend our conferences. To learn more about Luther Academy and how you can donate today, visit lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com.
For your next family vacation, consider Our Beach House, a charming three-bedroom vacation rental on beautiful Siesta Key. Just off Sarasota, Florida, Siesta Key Beach, consistently voted America's best, is just 100 steps away. Whether you're watching the sunset over the Gulf of Mexico or frolicking in the warm surf, you and your family will fall in love with Siesta Key. Check us out at SiestaKeyRentalGenie.com or call Virginia at 941-266-1858.
We're beginning a series on the Lutheran battle for the Bible. Dr. Martin Nolan, author of a chapter in a new book titled Rediscovering the Issues Surrounding the 1974 Concordia Seminary Walkout. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Dr. Nolan, what were the consequences of the Seminex controversy on the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod as a denomination? And I'm thinking here about in terms of leadership unity and the broader perception of the church.
Well, let's start with the perception. Up until that time, Missouri Synod, I'm pretty sure, was just seen as another ethnic church, German, of course, not only by our Lutheran cousins in the United States, but also by other mainline. The difference was we were pretty big, and so we had mainline size, mainline presence, you might say, in communities, larger churches. We'd mastered the area of public relations. We knew about evangelism and outreach and pretty good in finance. So we were something to be reckoned with. And after the walkout in Seminex, even though that stayed the same, what changed was our theology was clearly conservative. And so among people like Christianity Today and networks of conservatives in the United States, they would compare us to the Southern Baptist Convention. And so we really became one of the big drawers before the advent of the megachurch. People that wanted to be Bible believers in the South, they'd go to the Southern Baptist churches. In the North and the Midwest, they would, well, Missouri Synod fit the bill. So that was in terms of perception. Now, regarding unity, things were not very simple that way. Because, as I said, as John Teachin had pointed out, that there were 1,000 congregations that had pledged support to the walkout and the Seminex and everything like that, but when it happened, they only got a quarter of that. They got 250 congregations. So there were still 750 congregations in the Missouri Synod from 1975 on who were really influenced by this Seminex theology. The pastors were, most of the laymen were in on that. And so what this meant was that from 1975, really up until the present time, we have had constant battles back and forth between the minority who are not totally in agreement with our theology and our view of the Bible and the majority, which is. And that's surfaced in any number of different ways with conferences and especially with groups, organizations, unofficial organizations. One example is the group Jesus First, which I don't think exists anymore. And they try to portray themselves as kind of evangelical, but the people that were supporting them were old Seminex people. Jesus First attacked President Al Berry, who was a conservative. Eventually, he died of medical issues, and because the conservatives were not ready for that, but Jesus First was, they elected Jerry Kieschnick. Now, Kieschnick, when you talk to him, he sounds very conservative, but he had the backing of people that were not conservative. And this continued on. Another thing that really, although both of our seminaries were straight on after that, after 1975, the colleges were expanded in the 80s or the 90s into this big Concordia University system, but without the corresponding safeguards in regard to theology. And I'll just give one example. One I knew best was my alma mater, Concordia River Forest. George Hyder, an Old Testament professor, became president there in the mid-1990s, and he proceeded to clean out, that is to get rid of, conservative faculty there. Now, how did that happen after the Seminex thing? You know, this was already 15 years later. Well, when they expanded the colleges, they weren't watching. Whoever was in charge was not watching what was going on. And after a couple of these incidents, then the conservatives started saying, oh, we have to watch the colleges, too, because they're kind of going that way. A most recent thing, and this is really sad, is Concordia Portland closed, and they left the Synod with a $300 million debt. But what's not said is that they were a shelter for Seminex theology. And so there's an unpaid bill, $300 million, that if the court says we have to pay it, we've got to pay that bill, literally. So the problems are still around, and witch hunter type of thing is not the answer to it. We're just going to outlive the people that were influenced by that theology or committed to it.
Dr. Martin Nolan is our guest. We're talking about the Seminex controversy. How did it impact the relationship between the LCMS and other church bodies? We'll answer that question next.
You can teach lay people theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
After the Making the Case conference, join the Concordia Catechetical Academy at Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, for our annual symposium on catechesis, Christ and the Law, Catechesis on the Ten Commandments, with Dr. Aaron Moldenauer, Pastor Rick Stuckwish, Pastor Bernell Eckhart, Pastor Carl Fabricius, Pastor Rolf Preuss, and myself, Peter Bender, June 21st through the 23rd. Learn more at peacesussex.org. Peace, S-U-S-S-E-X, .org.
Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois, is looking for an English teacher with a master's degree for the 2023-24 school year. Edwardsville is 30 minutes from downtown St. Louis. The position would involve teaching upper-level, dual-credit English classes. For more information, send an email to Principal Jay Krause, J-A-Y-K-R-A-U-S-E, at melhs.org, jkrause@melhs.org.
The Book of Jonah was the one that was forever coming up in the press. The assumption was that the Book of Jonah was a historical work. There was a Jonah who got swallowed by the whale, and so on. Some of us at the seminary were saying, yes, that's a wonderful, wonderful story. It's really a teaching story that has a point to tell. But the opponents in the Missouri Synod insisted that that story had to be understood literally. And if we did not, then we were, in fact, teaching false doctrine.
That's former Concordia Seminary President John Teachin describing his and some Concordia Seminary faculty's low view of Scripture during the Seminex controversy. We're talking about that controversy with Dr. Martin Nolan. In about 20 minutes, we'll discuss Christians and artificial intelligence with Pastor Trevor Sutton. Marty, how did the Seminex controversy impact the relationship between the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and other Lutheran bodies?
In the United States, it definitely ended the relationships that were developing. So the result of Missouri's stance ended LUCUSA, which was the Lutheran Church in the United States of America. It was a cooperative body. Actually, I think John Teachin had been a member of that or an executive for them. So inter-Lutheran cooperation and theological dialogues, it was in charge of all that. When Missouri Synod said no to the ALC Fellowship, that was kind of the end of it. And then what was left in the Lutheran Church in America all formed into the ELCA, except for the church bodies that we had been in fellowship with years ago, Wisconsin Synod, the ELS, and a few others. It was the end of theological dialogues because Missouri thought, oh, with our powerful theology and our great theologians, we're going to influence the LCA and the ALC to come our way. And they thought the same thing. Well, at this point, it became clear after 1975, the Missouri had taken a stand with the statement on scriptural principles and confessional principles, and we weren't going to go that way. It was also the end of LCMS involvement in the World Council of Churches, Lutheran World Federation, and all those international type of things. And I would say even today that there's kind of some sort of hostility, I would say, and rightly so. From our standpoint, the Missouri Synod, the ELCA has, they don't have the gospel anymore. They're preaching another gospel. Now, there are a few older pastors in that church who kind of got into it, and they never had the guts to leave. So I'll give them a pass. And there's a lot of laymen in there who don't even know what the issues are. I'm talking about the ELCA. But for the rest, you can't say that what they're preaching is Lutheran, and you can't say that it's biblical. So how can we ever really have discussions anymore? And I think it's irreparable, and that's fine with me. And I know the hostility works the other way. Now, can I not be a neighbor with an ELCA member or a relative? No, I have ELCA relatives and neighbors. I'm not saying that, but I'm talking about theological boundaries. There's just really no point in discussions anymore, unless they make some changes, and I'm not willing to change my theology. So it definitely has put an end to the ecumenical opportunities that were there back in the 60s between the Missouri Synod and those type of church bodies. What's replaced it is Missouri Synod is now active in talking with Lutheran churches around the world that are not very happy with the radical Lutheranism that's in the Lutheran World Federation. And so we are approaching and talking to those churches and saying, well, do you want women's ordination or not? And if you don't want women's ordination, we don't accept it either. Do you want to be in fellowship or cooperation with us? We've turned our eyes away from the United States to the international level, and there's a lot of Lutheran churches out there with millions of members in some cases in Africa. So it's changed what we're doing outside of our church body, and I think that's for the good, for the benefit of those churches that need the assistance that we can give them.
How has the legacy of the Seminex controversy influenced the theological landscape in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod?
Well, the first thing was that the Synod did not buy, that they did not go for what the walkout people thought. John Teachin, in his memoirs, which is a very important testimony historically, and he's trying to be truthful. I mean, he defends his cause, but he is truthful there. The title of it is Memoirs in Exile, Confessional Hope, Institutional Conflict. It was published by Fortress Press. And in there he says, and I think he's telling the truth, that 1,000 congregations of the Missouri Synod, which would be, there were 6,000 congregations at the time, more or less, 1,000 of the congregations pledged support financially, morally, and otherwise to John Teachin and the liberal faculty at St. Louis. And so John assumed on that basis that all these letters and signatures of pledges of support would result in 1,000 congregations or so leaving the Missouri Synod. Well, only about 200 to 250 did. And that was barely enough to even make things go financially. It was not enough to have places for the students who were at the seminary to take calls. And that was the first crisis that Teachin and the liberals had to deal with. How are we going to place these young men? Because the congregations have not followed us. The students did, the faculty did, but the congregations have not. What they did there in the early days, and this was the 1970s, and when I entered Concordia College River Forest, they were right in the middle of this, because Dean Luking was one of the guys I mentioned. He was the pastor of Grace River Forest, right next to our campus, and most of our faculty members of that church. So the question is, what are we going to do with all these guys that followed and that have presumably accepted the authority of their liberal professors? Well, what Grace River Forest did was they ordained a man from Seminex while we were all students there, and many other district presidents did too. Well, now Jack Preuss and the conservatives had to do something about that, because you were letting into our synod students that had really bought into this entire way of doing things, and they had leaders over in Seminex, and then later some organizations. So Jack Preuss and the conservatives put an end to that. At the next convention, 75, is where the convention said that district presidents could not ordain Seminex graduates. Seminex graduates could go by interview through a colloquy process, and if they affirmed the authority of Scripture and the authority of confessions, which is what we've always taught, then they could be accepted as pastors. So these liberal district presidents said, we're not going to follow the synod. Well, then Jack had removed four of them, and that eventually petered out. The people that were left said, we've got to form our own denomination, which they formed was called the Association of Evangelical Lutheran Churches, AELC. And as soon as they formed, they got together with the old LCA and ALC and said, let's form one really big Lutheran church. And so they did that, and that became the ELCA in 1988. What that did is it bled out most of the liberals out of the Missouri Synod. Certainly the leaders left. However, it left a good proportion. See, I said there were 1,000 congregations. 250 left. That meant there were 750 congregations in the Missouri Synod that stayed in the Synod. And there were also some Seminex graduates. And also the other students that were there before Seminex, so guys that graduated from St. Louis could be as early as 1950 up until 74, you got to say, do you believe what we believe or not? Because we don't know. Because this was being taught and the church didn't know it, or the seminary denied it. So we have had in the Missouri Synod since the 1950s an incursion of liberal ideas. Now, I would say that almost all of those guys that were influenced by that theology are retired now, but they still have some influence in some of the local congregations. But yeah, it did put us back on the track. That is, the walkout, the Seminex thing, the AELC leaving, put us back on track with our traditional theology, which is supporting scriptures as the Word of God and the confessions describing the articles of faith that we believe in. So it made us more conservative. It took us out of the track of the liberal Protestant churches. And today we're still, I believe that we're still on track with our founding principles as stated in our Constitution.
Dr. Martin Noland is our guest. The Lutheran Battle for the Bible is our topic. This is Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. You won't find higher criticism or gospel reductionism in Luther Academy's resources. Luther Academy promotes confessional Lutheran theology through conferences, scholarly exchanges, and publications. Find out more about this worldwide mission outreach of Luther Academy at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com. On the other side, we'll talk about some of the theological unpaid bills of the battle for the Bible. When defending a biblical doctrine or practice, have you ever been accused of not caring for the lost? I've written a column in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled Playing the Mission Card. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Jeremy Lamont recounts his slow and sometimes painful path out of Mormonism to the Lutheran confession. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Psalm 144:1. Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. Those serving in the armed forces want LCMS chaplains. We need courageous pastors to bring the gospel and sacraments to those protecting our nation, along with wise counsel and the peace found only in Christ Jesus. If you are between the age of 26 and 43 and have a heart for ministry in the armed forces, call 314-996-1337 or email lcmschaps@lcms.org.
Luther had Wartburg. We have Collinsville. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Beloved in the Lord, let us draw near with a true heart and confess our sins unto God our Father.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Morning chapel from Kramer Chapel, live weekday mornings at 8:30 Central, 9:30 Eastern, 7:30 Mountain, and 6:30 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's part one of a retrospective on the Lutheran battle for the Bible. Dr. Martin Noland is our guest. Dr. Noland, you mentioned before some literal unpaid bills, financial bills from battle for the Bible. What about some theological ones? And I'm thinking here about the lingering gospel reductionism in the LCMS.
Well, that's a good question. So with gospel reductionism, the idea is that justification by faith, forgiveness of sins, that's the center, and therefore, if you get everything else mixed up or wrong, it's okay. And I'm just making it very, just as simple as possible. Is there a sense of that? Yes, I think there is, and it's because the roots of this go back even before, and this sounds strange to some people, but it goes back before the Seminex issue. And that is because the thing is, as preachers, we have to preach the gospel. That's the center of what we do. But if you think that through that, you've established what the truth is, historically speaking, then you're kind of ending up in the gospel reductionist camp. So it is, you might say, it is kind of the Achilles heel of the Lutheran Church as it is developed in the United States. The ALC definitely bought into it, and they joined the ELCA. The Missouri Synod bought into this way of thinking, and we were saved at the last minute. But it doesn't mean that it's still not around. And an example that I'll give is Hermann Sasse, who is really a great theologian and one of the greatest, I think, in Nazi Germany, who was against Hitler, and then he had to leave after the war. And we published, our Concordia Publishing House, a lot of his works. But some of his stuff kind of leans toward a gospel reductionism. That's my opinion. And yet, we publish his stuff, and we encourage people to read it. Well, why is that? It's because that Sasse is a contemporary of Karl Barth. And Karl Barth is the equivalent of gospel reductionism for the Calvinists, for the other Protestants. So this idea that the Holy Spirit will direct you as an individual, as a reader of Scripture or as a hearer of Scripture, and let you know what is the truth, instead of the truth being established historically on the basis of the prophets and the apostles. It's an easy way for people to think, oh, I've got the truth, I don't need to worry about the impact or the challenges of universities today or philosophy. It's kind of a cop-out. And a lot of pastors can go for that because they don't have to do a lot of hard work. So it's still there. And is it at our seminaries? No. I don't think any of our seminaries are teaching that. Is it there in some of our colleges? I don't know. Could be. Are there pastors out there still thinking and talking this way? I think so. That'll never really go away. It's like at the time of the Lutheran Confessions, there were things that the church clearly said, this is wrong, but there's still the guys out there that are teaching it and preaching it, and it maybe go on for another generation. So, yeah, we're still paying that unpaid bill, and we do have to watch for it, so we can't let our guard down.
What can we learn from observing church bodies like the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America as that body has followed the trajectory of higher criticism and gospel reductionism?
Well, here's a simple way to put it, is for Protestants. Since for Protestants, the Bible is the authority for doctrine and practice. If you undermine or deny that authority, then anything goes. And if you look at the denominations that have accepted Bible criticism and denied the plenary inspiration of Scripture, that is, that all of the Bible is God's Word, those seven sisters of the mainline Protestant churches, anything goes there. So when the people, their members, start campaigning for the ordination of homosexuals, or whatever the latest thing is, they go for it. And part of it is because they lose their theological focus and the mission of what Jesus gave us to do, which there are several parts of that, besides reaching out, which is part of the Great Commission. There's also the constant nurturing of members through word and sacrament. Once you lose the authority of Scripture and that it tells us what God wants us to do, then what is the church? It's either a social club or a political party. And I can say when I was at Union Seminary for 4 years on residence, that was basically a political party. It was the left side of the Democratic Party. And we see that in our politics today. And people say, well, where did all this stuff come from that's happening politically? I mean, right now. Well, where it came from is it came from the seminaries of the liberal Protestant churches. Because for them, that's their religion. It really is. They've lost their religion of the Bible, of the prophets and the apostles and Jesus, and so their real religion is politics. So that all eventually is what results when Protestants deny the authority of Scripture.
And finally, with just a few minutes here, what lessons can be learned from what many people consider to be ancient history, but isn't so ancient, the Seminex controversy?
Well, let me give some lessons first for our Protestant hearers that are not Missouri Synod Lutherans. It was a lesson that we had to learn the hard way, and this is for all Protestants, is that you need to safeguard your authority principle. You can't just assume that the teachers or whoever the influencers are in your congregation or in your church body or your parachurch network, that they're going to follow that. Because today, the general culture is against it. People that believe that the Bible is God's word in its entirety are countercultural. We're against the culture. So you need to find some way to safeguard the fact that the Bible is the word of God. And the Missouri Synod did that. Well, we've always had confessions and we had our traditions of our, but we needed an action at the convention in 73. And that was the adoption of the statement of scriptural principles and confessional principles. And then for some church bodies, let's say for the Presbyterians, the conservative Presbyterians have confessions. And the question that they need to ask themselves is, in our confessions, do we have an article on Scripture, and is it sufficient to meet the needs of the day? This is the question that our conservative theologians asked first, because we've always been a church body that looks to the Book of Concord. And so they looked at it and said, well, there's no specific article on the confessions, though the confessions do uphold the authority of Scripture, and so did Luther in many ways. So what our Protestant friends should say is, if you accept the Westminster Confession, is there an article in there that buttresses or clearly states the authority of Scripture? And if it isn't there, then you need to say, we need to adopt something. And we as a group need to make sure that all of our pastors, our teachers, and our institutional leaders and theologians, that they all sign on to it. Then somebody has to keep watching to make sure that they are teaching that way. Because if you don't, then you're going to lose the whole nine yards. You'll lose everything. I mean, look what's happening to the Seven Sisters of Protestantism. Eventually, they won't exist because Protestants are different from, let's say, the Roman Catholic Church or the other ethnic churches. Here in the United States, we only exist because of what we believe. And if you don't believe anything, you're gone. That's my message to the Protestants in general. And then to our Missouri Synod, I would say, don't assume that it can't happen again.
Dr. Martin Nolan is pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in San Mateo, California. He's former director of the Concordia Historical Institute and author of a chapter in the new book, Rediscovering the Issues Surrounding the 1974 Concordia Seminary Walkout. You can purchase this book on the Talk on Demand page at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Ask for Rediscovering the Issues Surrounding the 1974 Concordia Seminary Walkout. Dr. Nolan, thank you very much.
Thanks a lot, Todd.
Pastor Trevor Sutton joins us on the other side. We'll be talking about Christians and artificial intelligence.
We preach Christ crucified. That's the theme of the 68th Convention of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod that's gathering this summer in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. Christ crucified is the sum and content, the substance of everything we preach and proclaim. At convention, delegates will gather to worship, hear God's word, and discuss the business of synod. To learn more about the upcoming convention, pick up a copy of the June-July issue of the Lutheran Witness. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe or witness.lcms.org to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Register today. The 2023 Lutherans for Life National Conference is October 11th through the 13th at the Holiday Inn Cincinnati Airport in Erlanger, Kentucky. The conference includes visits to the Ark Encounter and Creation Museum. Online registration is open now with early bird pricing at lutheransforlife.org/conference. Lutherans for Life, equipping Lutherans and their neighbors to be gospel-motivated voices for life. lutheransforlife.org.
Do you find yourself fixing the theology on store-bought greeting cards when you give them to friends and family? Put away that Sharpie. AdGruesome.com has greeting cards, art, jewelry, certificates, church banners, housewares, and all sorts of fantastic gifts that proclaim Christ crucified for us. Whether you're a value shopper or a collector, you'll find something at AdGruesome.com. That's AdGruesome.com.
Lutheran. It's not a label, it's a confession. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Is your child struggling at school? Are you thinking about homeschooling? Would you like help knowing what to teach and how to teach it? The Simply Classical curriculum from Memoria Press provides an enriching, step-by-step classical Christian education for students who have autism, learning or behavioral difficulties, ADHD, and more. You'll find everything you need, including daily lesson plans to guide your way. Learn more at simplyclassical.com. Use LPR23 to save on your order. Simplyclassical.com.